I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 24 through 26 is our focus today. Our text will be verse 24 as we come to the end of our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. We're going to look this morning at the fourth and final petition that Jesus makes for his people in this prayer. You remember the first petition was found in verse 11 and repeated in verse 15. It was a petition that the Holy Father would preserve his people in this dangerous and difficult world, that we would be kept in our holy faith, that we would be kept from apostasy and falling back into an unholy world. He prayed for our preservation in the faith. And then he went on to pray in the positive, that being a negative, he went on to pray the positive of sanctification. He said, "Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth." That was verse 17. You could say that preservation and sanctification are, in one sense, two sides of the same coin. One of the ways that God preserves his people in their holy faith is by sanctifying them, by growing them in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sanctification in this life is of vital importance. The Bible says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And then last time we looked at the third petition that Jesus makes. It is found in verse 21, and then it's repeated in verse 23. Let me read verse 21. Jesus says, "And that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And Jesus repeats that thought of spiritual unity in verse 23. He is praying that there would be more and more an expression of the unity that we already have as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that there would be more and more a visible expression of that unity that is ours before a watching world. Jesus is not praying for an external, organizational, external kind of unity, the kind of unity that the ecumenical movement is aiming at. No, this is a unity that is analogous to the unity in the Godhead. It is a unity of mind, of heart, of will. And that perfect union only will exist in the age to come. We are not yet made perfect in knowledge and love. And so there is room to advance toward that more perfect union. And this request is also related to what Jesus had just prayed about sanctification. Because as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we grow toward that more perfect union. Well, today we come to the last petition that Jesus makes, and it is found in verses 24 through 26. Will you follow along as I read it? "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Well, today our focus is going to be on verse 24, where Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world." In this last petition that our Lord makes for his disciples, it is that we might be with him, that we might behold his glory, and this is the beatific vision. It is a transforming vision. It is not only to see his glory, but to experience the glorification of our soul the moment we see him. And this is the desire of Jesus Christ for those for whom he died. Remember, Jesus prays this petition for your heaven immediately before going to his hell on the cross. This is why he went to the cross. Now, as we look at this last petition prayed in the very shadow of the cross in verse 24, I want to look at it today with you under two heads. First, the intensity of the petition communicates assurance. And then secondly, the content of the petition communicates blessed hope. Let's begin with that first point. The intensity of the petition communicates assurance. Notice how it begins. The ESV has Jesus praying, "Father, I desire." If you got the King James, it says, "Father, I will." Both of those translations are faithful to the Greek word thelo. It is a word in the Greek that communicates both intense desire and determination. Kind of like what we see in Boaz. You remember in the book of Ruth, and Boaz is in pursuit of the Moabitess Ruth to be his wife. And the perceptive Naomi says to Ruth, to assure Ruth, that the man will not rest until the matter is settled. Well, that determination that drove Boaz on as an earthly kinsman redeemer can be said to be true in spades of the heavenly kinsman redeemer who prays this petition in verse 24. This is his intense desire and determination. The heaven of God's people is assured not because of our will, but because of the almighty will of Jesus Christ, who went to the hell of the cross in order that this petition of our heaven might be realized. Now, Jesus often speaks of the unity of purpose within the Godhead, which also speaks to our assurance. Look at verse 24 again, because something of the mutual commitment is brought out in this petition. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, that glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, that was given to him by the Father before the world ever was, is, I believe, the glory of being the Redeemer, the God-man, the Mediator, the Savior of the world. That's the glory that has been given to the Son incarnate. It is to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of sinners. And this love that moved the Father to give him this role before the world was ever created is language that is also used to describe in the Bible the people that God chose in electing love to give to his Son to redeem. It was before the foundation of the world. If you're thinking there's similar vocabulary here to Ephesians 1:4, you are right. In Ephesians 1:4, we read, "For he chose us," that is, the Father chose the true Christian community in him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. So put John 17:24 and Ephesians 1:4 together, as the vocabulary suggests that we should, and together this vocabulary speaks of the love of the Father for the Son and for those for whom the Son will redeem. And that love and commitment to the Son, that determination to glorify the Son as the Redeemer of sinners, that love and that determination of the Father demands that those people redeemed by the Son shall someday stand in glory with the Son in absolute resplendent holiness. The end of redemption is glory, and that glory is spelled out as being holy and blameless in his sight, to be just like Jesus. My wife and I really enjoy watching some of the programming on HGTV. We don't have cable, so we actually have purchased some of the seasons of some of these shows, and we watch them periodically. And we particularly like those shows where they focus on some old dilapidated house and they go about a redemption project. And, you know, when they show the before pictures of the house, sometimes these houses are so bad. And they go through the house and they show all the problems with the house. You're persuaded that they really ought to condemn this house. They really ought to contact the fire department and get a permit for a controlled burn. And they just really ought to burn it to the ground. I mean, it just doesn't look like it can be salvaged. It doesn't look like it can be redeemed. But then some craftsman steps forward to redeem it. And the program is all about how he or how she is going about this task. And they show all the problems encountered and the solutions along the way. And as they address problem after problem and begin to restore this old dilapidated house. And by the end of the show, they have the before pictures and they've got the after pictures. And you look at the after pictures and you compare it with the before and you say, wow, they did that with that old house? That's something. And I think the reason why we like those shows and why America likes those shows, because those shows are enormously popular in our country, is because there is a redemption theme in those shows. And a redemptive theme has a glory end. And we get a little, just a little glimpse of that when you see a dilapidated house restored to this pristine splendor. And you get a little feel of that if you go to a body shop and you look at that wrecked automobile, and then by the time they're done, it's shimmering like it's on the showroom floor again. And those are little word pictures for us of what God is doing on an infinitely transcendent level. This is the kind of honor that God gave to his Son to be the Redeemer and to someday be able to present his bride before a watching universe. And it will not just be to the glory of the Son as the Redeemer, but it will be to the glory of the Father and to the Holy Spirit. For the Father elected them unto this glory, and the Spirit sealed them unto this glory. And the triune God will say of the corporate bride of Jesus Christ, isn't she beautiful? Isn't she glorious? Now, they're all on the same page about this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this spells assurance. But the assurance of heaven is, however, only for those who have real faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 again. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Now the petition is for a particular people, those given to Christ by the Father. Notice in verse 24a, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. These people that Jesus has been praying for throughout this prayer were given to him by the Father in electing love before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1:4. But these people were born and conceived in Adam. They were born into the world. They had to be saved out of the world. And so God the Father also gives them to the Son in time, in the day of God's power. We read about that in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That the Father has given the Son a particular people is an emphasis in this prayer. Jesus talks about these people for whom he is praying in this prayer repeatedly as the gift of the Father to the Son. He uses that language in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, and now again in verse 24, the fifth time, he refers to these people for whom he is praying as the gift of God the Father to him, God the Son. That's how he refers to these people. Now, the world's steadfast refusal to recognize God's distinguishing grace and his particular people as it breezes about the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man cannot stand the scrutiny of the Word of God, cannot even begin to stand the scrutiny of John 17. What I'm saying is that man of this world is delusional who thinks that the only prerequisite to enter heaven is to die. And that is, quite frankly, what many Americans believe. I have lost track of how many people I have heard referencing people who lived ungodly lives as now looking down from above upon us today. And so the thought out there is that the only prerequisite to enter heaven is simply to die. Well, Jesus is not praying in this prayer for the heaven of all men. This is not a matter of interpretation. Nobody has the right to say, well, preacher, that's your interpretation. Other people have other interpretations. No, this is not a matter of interpretation at all. This is a matter of reality. And I would no more debate this, as I value the souls of men, than I would debate whether my white Toyota Camry is white or not. There are some things that are so obvious that you do not debate them, you declare them. And it is obvious that there are many people that Jesus Christ will never allow into his heaven. In fact, it's not just people who are out there in the world who have absolutely nothing to do with the church. That may be true enough that they will find too late that since they had nothing to do with the church on earth, they can have nothing to do with God's church as she is gathered up in heaven. But I am also thinking of the fact that in the church, throughout church history, there have been many people who have, I suppose, been in an external sense in the church, but not in Christ. They were unregenerate, and they really didn't know the Lord. And Jesus even talks about the fact that on the day of judgment, that they will complain, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not work miracles? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Weren't we active in our churchmanship and so forth? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Heaven is a place of peace, and unregenerate men will never be allowed into that place to disturb the peace. Jesus is not praying for all men without distinction. He is praying for particular people. Now, I don't know who the elect are. I don't know who spiritual Israel is, the spiritual Israelite is, until such actually believe the gospel. And therefore, it's not my business as a preacher of the gospel to figure out who the elect are and go preach the gospel to them. The Bible tells me that I am to preach this gospel to every sinner that I possibly can as broadly as possible. The Bible calls you, if you're a Christian, to witness as broadly as possible. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and God gives every single sinner without exception a promise that if you will believe into his Son, Jesus Christ, God will save you. That's a promise from God. But I have no business assuring anybody who has not really placed his or her trust in Jesus Christ that there's a heaven for you. I can only tell you that as of now, there's a hell for you, and the only way to be saved from that hell is to come in real faith to Jesus Christ. But I can also say, in light of this text, to God's people who have real faith, yes, your faith might be weak, it might be faulty, but nevertheless, for all of that, it is real. Your hope, your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the responsibility, according to this text, to come alongside of you and say, do you realize how deeply you have been loved? You have been loved from eternity with a special saving love. And it was not an accident that you came to faith in time, for God would not be denied you. And when you came to faith, when God called you out of the world and called him into his Son because of that eternal love that he had toward you, do you think that there is anything that could possibly dry up that love now that you have become a Christian? as you go forward, as you look down the corridor of time, the Bible says that there is absolutely nothing that can sever you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And that gifting of the Father to the Son to be your Redeemer and to fully redeem you, it demands that someday you will stand in the presence of Christ as a glorified creature. It spells assurance. This is the plan of God. So we not only have a petition that communicates assurance, but secondly, I want you to note that we have a petition that communicates hope. The substance of the petition is that the whole of his church will be with him and behold his glory. Look at the text again, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Now the substance has two elements, and there's an order to the two elements. The one must take place before the other occurs. First, Jesus prays that his people be with him. Secondly, he prays that they might see his glory. The implication is that the first request leads to the second being granted. In order to see the full glory of Jesus Christ, you just have to be with him in heaven. You will never see his full glory until you are with him in heaven. But when you are with him in heaven, you will see it. Now, that is not to say that Christian people see nothing of the glory of Christ at present. Of course we do. You couldn't be a Christian and not have beheld something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul links that experience of beholding something of the glory of God in the face of Christ with spiritual regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Or think about what John writes about beholding Christ in his public ministry in the prologue of John 1, verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John, as he talks about beholding something of the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, he has in his mind things like the signs that Jesus worked, the miracles that signified this significant person and his significant work. And John perceives something of the glory of Christ in what he saw. He talks about that with the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine. And he records this in John 2, verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, this perception of God's glory in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ explains Peter's bold confession at Caesarea Philippi when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "You're blessed. You're blessed because you can make this confession." And I don't know if you've noticed, Peter, but yonder Pharisee and yonder Sadducee, they're not confessing this because they're not blessed. But Simon Bar-Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And so Peter had begun to see something of the glory of the God-man and his work. Although Peter saw very dimly at this point, because Jesus went on to talk about his cross and Peter rebuked him for it, and Jesus rebuked Peter for that, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But did you notice that on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of Pentecost, that Jesus never has to say to Peter again, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter now beholds glory in that cross. He beholds glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This movement toward greater perception of glory is the story of sanctification. And that's something that obviously concerns Jesus, as we noted in verse 17 of this chapter. And in terms of how he ends this prayer, look at verse 26. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is going to continue to reveal more of the name or the character of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this growth in the experiential knowledge of God is tied to growth in love and moves us along the road to glory, because in heaven it is a world of perfect love. And sanctification is moving more and more in the direction of that perfect world. Paul writes this about 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is the point of Jesus in praying that we might be with him to behold his glory? Well, I have labored to make the point that Jesus is not saying that the first time that we see anything of his glory is when we get to heaven. Obviously, there is revelation of his glory in progressive sanctification, in regeneration, and then in progressive sanctification. But what Jesus is saying here is that the glory that God's people behold in heaven this hour is not partial, it's not veiled. They do not behold Christ silhouetted as we do at present in the Word of God. We see him in a glass darkly, but they see him face to face. And they know him even as they are known. Now, we're not prepared on the earth for such a full revelation of his glory, because at present we still live in the tent of this body and have remaining sin. But when this tent is put off and remaining sin is gone, you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. You are prepared to receive the full revelation of his glory. Now, what Jesus is praying for is not something that believers are passive spectators in. This is a transforming vision. This is the beatific vision. The saints of God in heaven are described as the just who are made perfect. They have been transformed by that vision of Christ. They behold his glory, and they are now like him. They are as sinless as Jesus in heaven. And yet their redemption is not yet complete, because it will only be complete when they are like Jesus, both body and soul. And John talks about that day in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, and he says this: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, the bride and bridegroom in heaven are a matching set, spiritually speaking. Someday they're going to be a matching set, body and soul, at the second advent. On earth, the bride of Jesus Christ is conscious of much sin, of much failure, of much weakness, of the need to daily confess our sins. We have the continual need of our advocate, Jesus Christ, the high priest, whoever lives to make intercession of his own. We need this advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We're conscious of that. Well, God the Father is also righteous. Jesus calls him righteous Father in verse 25. And shall not the judge of heaven and earth do right? Shall not he who gave his son, his bride, to redeem before the foundation of the world, so that she might be holy and blameless in his sight, shall he not do what is right and bring her to that place where she is holy and blameless in his sight? He has promised to do it. He is the righteous Father. He will do it. You know what heaven is for the Christian? You know what heaven is for the bride of Jesus Christ? it is to be with the bridegroom. The bride wants to be with her bridegroom. That's what makes the conception of heaven to be different for a true Christian than the man of this world. The man of this world has a conception of heaven. It's not to be with Christ. It's to be on a golf course with no sand traps. It's to have all the pleasures of this world without the frustrations of this world. It's not to be with Christ. That is the mark of the bride of Jesus Christ. She wants to be with her husband. Paul talks about that. He had the mark of a true Christian. He wrote this, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He wrote this in Philippians 1, 21 through 23. He says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. To be with Christ in glory is to know, even as we are known. It is to enter a world of perfect love and to be made conscious like never before that it really is an infinite love that has brought about our redemption, and it is to be brought into a place where that love on our part can be returned without any hindrance of remaining sin, so that we are able to express our love in the fullest capacity that a sinless, glorified creature can do. The Bible describes what is happening in heaven this hour with the word pleasure. Pleasure. Remember what Jesus said when he was dying on the cross to that believing thief? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Did you know that the etymology of that word paradise has everything to do with pleasure? You're going to be with me in the place of unfathomable pleasure, pleasure such as this world cannot afford. David, from his vantage of the Old Testament, being brought up by the Spirit to be a seer of the future, has hope for the future because he has hope in the Messiah that God has promised, and he sees by the Spirit's enabling power the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and he prophesies that in Psalm 16:10, and then he talks about what that means for him personally and what it means for everybody who has a saving interest in this finished work of Jesus Christ, what it will ultimately mean. And David goes on to say that it means incredible pleasure, such as you have never known on this earth. This is what he says in verse 11. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you take all the wedding ceremonies of every beaming bride and bridegroom ever witnessed throughout history and rolled them into one big package of delight, there would be a lot of delight in that package. Would you not agree? And that would include my contribution of delight. We got married in December 28, 1984, and it was not a shotgun wedding. I was eager and willing, and I came to church so early to get married that I didn't even have any idea that there was a major blizzard taking place during the ceremony. I was that early to church. There was a lot of delight in marrying Janelle Brank. And yet, I would have to say that that delight, packaged together with the delight of many other happy couples throughout history, if you could put it all together, that as I understand my Bible, that still can't hold a candle to the experience of that Christian saint that just died 1 second ago. Somewhere in the world, a Christian just died. And the delight that I just packaged together can't hold a candle to the delight that they just experienced. And that delight that came to that child of God just a few seconds ago is not going to fade a minute from now. It's not going to fade a week from now, a month from now, a year from now. It's not going to fade 10,000 years from now. It's not going to fade ever. Now, what do we know about human delights and human joys? We know that they fade. I mean, the wedding day comes, the people are gathered, it's a happy occasion, but, you know, eventually the reception's over and the people go and the special day is over and the honeymoon comes to an end and you kind of settle into normal life, and 5 years later you're up at 2 o'clock in the morning to clean up after a sick child, and somehow it seems like there has been a fading, right? I mean, that's our experience. There is no fading in heaven. Listen to how Peter describes it. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to this. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But Peter seems to sense our anxiety. I mean, it's all well and good that such treasure should be reserved in heaven for us, but what if I am not preserved on earth for it? And so Peter addresses that normal concern, and he goes on to assure us that in a dangerous and difficult world, that God is the keeper of the flame of our faith. And this is what he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's verses like this that inspired John Bunyan and that immortal classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory to describe what Christian, the main character, saw in the house of the interpreter, at least one of the scenes he saw in that house in this way. He sees a scene where there is this powerfully built man with a bucket of water, throwing the water onto the fire in the fireplace, going back to get another bucket, throwing that bucket on, and repeating this, and yet the flame does not go out. And then Christian is taken behind the backside of the fireplace, and there is another who is feeding the flame with oil. And it was Bunyan's way of saying that Satan, despite all of his strength, despite all of his efforts, cannot extinguish the flame of our faith because the Holy Spirit keeps it lit. He keeps feeding the flame. He will not allow true faith to die. That is because God is determined that we be kept for the end for which he made us and redeemed us, and that is to be with Christ and to behold his glory. This is the will of God the Father. This is the will of the Son. This is the will of the Holy Spirit, and the will of the triune God will be done. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these passages that feed our hope and how we need our hope to be fed. We confess to you our sins of oftentimes feeling despair. Lord, you know our weakness. You know our need. And so we pray that this text that fills us with hope would indeed be brought powerfully home to our hearts by the working of your Spirit, and that you would enable us this coming week to persevere in our holy faith, to run with perseverance the race that you have marked out for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our red hymnal and turn to number 693.